The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
I'll begin with a little bit of a personal story. It was the summer of 1994, and I woke up kind of stuck to the floor of a motel room in Wildwood, New Jersey. And as I woke up that morning, I kind of started to look up and peeked out through one of my eyes, and I'm looking across the little room that I was in, and I saw a television that was on the other side of the room, and the screen was shattered on the front of that television. As also, and this was 1994, so it wasn't a flat screen, it was one of those square box televisions. Another thing about this TV that I noticed was there was a Bowie knife sticking out of the top of this television. I started to get a little bit nervous because I had no idea where I was or what was going on. And as I craned my neck up a little bit from my spot on the floor, I looked on the top of a coffee table that was there. On the left-hand side of this coffee table, there was some powdery residue on the glass that was there. On the other side of this coffee table, there was no coffee table because the glass was broken through, shattered, and on the floor laying next to where I was. As I picked my head up a little bit further, I noticed that there was somebody over in the little kitchenette on the far side of this motel room. It was some dude that I had never seen before in my life. I had no idea who he was, and I began to get a little bit nervous when I was looking over there, and I saw the knife sticking out the top of this television and the shattered glass that was laying on the floor that I was laying halfway in, and I got up, and I began to run out the door. And as I was kicking empty beer cans out of the way, I hear this guy yelling behind me, "Hey, man." And I go running out the door and running down the street, I think in the direction of where the coast was, because I started to notice that the sun was coming up again, summer of 1994 in Wildwood, New Jersey. As I was moving forward, I was so very tired. I had been on about a three-day cocaine and alcohol bender at that point in time, and I was moving on, and I just needed to sit down for a minute because I was so tired and I was so incredibly thirsty. So I sit down on the front step of a twin home that was out there on the street leading out to the beach. As I sit down on the front step, I begin to hear a little bit of noise behind me on the porches that are about 12 steps up or so on this twin level home. I turn around and I look at what the noise is, and out of these two twin homes, there were two doorways, and out of those two doorways came two rows of aliens walking out of this house. I call them aliens because they kind of looked like me in some ways, but their behavior and the way that they were talking, the things that they were doing, the way that they were acting was completely and totally foreign to me. I felt like they were from some other planet. I'll explain. As one group of young people was coming out of this one house that was on the left, it was a group of young men. This group of young men were all wearing t-shirts and short pants, and they had on sneakers, and a lot of those t-shirts had crosses on them and Jesus fish on them, had scripture written on them. They were all smiling at this ungodly hour of the morning. The sun was just coming up, and they were happy to be outside. Some of them are holding coffee mugs, and they're really enjoying themselves. And they come out, they get on the porch, and they start stretching like they're going to go for a run. And out of the other house, on the other side of the porch, comes a group of young ladies. They're all about college age, and they were dressed in a similar fashion. They were all wearing t-shirts, short pants, had sneakers on, and they had Jesus fishes and crosses and scripture on their t-shirts as well. I noticed that the young men and the young ladies were really smiling at each other. They were all happy to be out there, and they were talking and bantering back and forth between the two porches that were there. And one of the reasons why I felt like they were aliens was because I was watching them walk out of these two houses, and they seemed to know each other, and they seemed to like each other, and I really couldn't understand why they weren't all just staying together, but the guys were staying in this one house, and the girls were staying in this other house. As I was trying to understand this weird thing that I was observing, one of the young men hollers down at me and says, "Hey, dude." And, you know, I'd been on a three-day bender. My hair's probably sticking up straight. I was probably stinking and nasty and all those kind of things. "Hey, dude, are you okay?" And I couldn't think of what to say. What came out when I turned around and I hollered back, I said, "Do you have any water? Because I'm so incredibly thirsty." Without missing a beat, this young man, with his Jesus t-shirt on and his short pants and his sneakers, goes into the house. He gets probably the biggest plastic tumbler that he could find, fills it up with ice and water, comes walking down those stairs and hands it to me. He says, "Here you go, man. God bless you. Just leave the cup on the porch whenever you get done." He turns around to his alien companions and says, "Come on, guys, let's go." They all come walking down the stairs and they go jogging off with their smiles on their faces into the sunset. Now, I share this story with you because 25 years later, just a little over 25 years later, I still remember the impact that a cool glass of water in the name of Jesus Christ made upon me. I've had a lot of interactions with people while I was active in addiction and alcoholism. I had a lot of different conversations with people. I had a lot of people try to reach out to me. A lot of people try to help me. A lot of people try to give me advice. A lot of people try to tell me what to do. I had a lot of people do a lot of stuff. Like I said, I was dealing with this since I was 14 years old. But 25 years later, I can remember so vividly how sweet and how cool that glass of water was that was given me in the name of Jesus Christ. When we're encountering those people that are struggling with addiction, our assessment a lot of the time as ministry leaders, as church leaders, as pastors, as those that are just trying to share the love of Jesus Christ and to just help some people that we are encountering, our assessment a lot of the time is that a heart correction for them is necessary. In our vernacular, the way that we might say it, they need to get their heart right with God. Now, I absolutely, positively agree with that statement. I think that is a valid and fair assessment. But I'll also share that we know, like in any ministry context, in order to be helpful to those who reach out, our hearts need to be in the right place. So when we look at the title of this breakout session, the title says that we are seeking to love our neighbors who are struggling with addiction. A lot of what I share with you today is going to be rooted in that focus, making sure and seeking to find those ways that our heart is in the right place. My experience on the addiction front as both an addict and as a minister of the gospel is that simple kindness and understanding that is rooted in biblical truth has the greatest impact upon those that we seek to shepherd to positive decisions. You know, there are a lot of methodologies out there. There are a lot of here's 6 steps, here's 10 points, here's 5 things to say, here's 3 things to look for. Anybody that does ministry work, no matter what the ministry work is, knows that there are an abundance of methodologies that are out there. I'm not here to challenge any of those methodologies. I think some of them are more valid than others, and I will absolutely say that I am a proponent for those methodologies that are rooted in who Jesus Christ is and as Him being the answer. But I'll also say that when people encounter us as Christians, when people reach out to us as the church or as we are seeking to reach out to others, you know, we don't know when someone is going to come to that moment where they come to the end of themselves. We don't know when God is going to grant that grace to give the people the set of eyes to see the truth about their hopelessness and the truth about addiction, to bring themselves to a point of absolute desperation where they cry out to the Lord, where they cry out for an answer with complete and total abandon. We don't know when that moment is going to occur. But when that moment does occur, it is so incredibly important that both in the past and at that moment, that the love of Jesus Christ has been present all along the way. I am here today because Christians showed me unconditional love. They loved me with patience. They loved me with understanding. They loved me to Christ. So that when that moment came and I was at the end of my rope and I was ready to cry out, I knew who I could cry out to. You know, we're fully capable of ruining that moment for people with condescension, with judgmentalism, with looking down on others, with being short, with running out of patience with people, with families, with addicts, with alcoholics. We're fully capable of ruining that moment. So that when someone does come to the end of themselves, when they're granted that grace of the set of eyes to see the truth about where they are in their hopeless condition, that they'll reach out in a direction that is somewhere other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's not what we want. So we're trying to create the climate for that receptiveness. We're trying to create that climate. And how are we doing it? Through every step of that process or that journey that an addict and an alcoholic goes through. So while I'm going to share with you today with some practical intentions, I'm going to try to give you a couple handlebars as you're assessing situations that you encounter. Also talk a little bit about our personal responsibility to connect people to particular resources and identifying resources and those types of things. Most of what I'm going to address today is addressing matters of the heart. And not so much the matters of the heart of the addict and the alcoholic, but the matters of our heart as we are engaging those and trying to love our neighbors that are struggling with addiction. Three different directions I want to go in. I'll be focusing mostly on these first two parts. We're going to look at understanding addicts, alcoholics and their families, and also engaging those addicts, alcoholics, and their families. And finally, we'll talk about connecting those that are struggling with addiction. The kind of working scenario that I kind of want to have in our pocket as we're going through this time together. I understand we encounter different situations all the time. You might have a teenager, you might have an older person, you might have somebody that's a senior citizen that you have encountered that has had surgeries and is now dealing with prescription drug addiction. You might have family members or families that have come to you and reach out. Many different scenarios. The scenario that I personally have encountered the most, I'm pretty open with my testimony from my pastoral platform that I have, and as a result, it really gives me a lot of opportunities of other local pastors that might reach in my direction. The thing that I encounter the most is typically a church member family that has a son or daughter or some family member that is an addict or an alcoholic. A lot of the time, it is an adult child. A lot of the time, that adult child is living in the home. They're staying in mom's proverbial basement in this setting. So that's kind of the mindset that I'm going to approach as we're looking at the potential scenario that we're trying to work our way through. That you've got, and this is just mostly what I have either in my office or I'm in somebody's home. I've got a mother and a father or a parent of some kind that is just desperate to find help for a younger adult that has been struggling for a very, very long period of time with alcoholism and addiction. So the beginning of this process begins with our understanding. Again, we start with, well, they need to get right with God. Our beginning is that our hearts need to be in the right place. What I encounter all the time with those that are struggling with reaching out to addicts and alcoholics, I can't understand them. I don't understand what makes them tick. I don't understand why somebody would go and lie to their mother and then as soon as she turns around and gets in the shower, steal her purse and take her credit cards and go running down the road and do those kind of things. I can't understand why somebody would treat a family or friends so horribly who love them so very much. I can't understand. And really, a lot of the time, as a result of that lack of understanding, we are just looking for, so give me the telephone number of who I can send this person to. Well, you're there with that person. You're there. God is in His providence and His sovereignty given you that opportunity to engage with that individual. That's not to say that we still don't rely upon the experts. That's not to say that we still don't rely upon the resources that are locally available to us. That's not to say that we don't rely on the detoxes and the treatment centers and the rehabs and those types of things and those addiction counselors and those that are well educated in those venues. But you're there with that person. If you have had that encounter, then as a Christian, it's our responsibility to begin that process with them. And again, that process begins with understanding. And quite frankly, we don't get the pass on, I don't understand. Because as Christians, we need to seek to understand. The same way, this is an affinity group, the same way that we're seeking to understand the different cultures of those that we reach out to, the people of the nations that we are seeking to reach out to. This is a specific affinity group of people. We need to understand that culture. We need to understand why it is that they do the things that they do, and not only understand, but we need to seek to identify with them, to find some way to identify with those that are going through addiction and alcoholism. Why is that so important? What that is going to do, it is going to reduce the amount of kind of natural condescension that so often comes up in these situations. That kind of natural condescension of like, I don't understand. I really don't understand what they're going through. I really can't possibly comprehend what they are going through. Do you get what I'm trying to illustrate here? That not only understanding, but identification with them is going to help to reduce or keep that condescension at bay. So the first thing is that we need to understand susceptibility. I gave everybody a little read-along here. We're kind of reading along through this. I'm not just going to read the read-along to you, but I just wanted you to have something grounded that we can work through. The first thing in regarding to understanding the addict is understanding susceptibility. And this is for the purpose of us identifying with what they are going through. It can potentially happen to anyone. Here's what I'm getting at. Is there any demographic that you are aware of that addiction and alcoholism does not affect? It affects older people. It affects younger people. It affects teenagers. It affects senior citizens. It affects white people. It affects black people. It affects blue people and green people and every demographic. It affects rich people and poor people. The guy in the homeless shelter can have an addiction or alcoholism problem. The millionaires can have an addiction and alcoholism problem. I remember many years ago when I used to go to AA, I knew a man that was just a multi-millionaire who was never able to pick up a one-year chip and said he would have paid $1 million, and he could have, for that one-year chip. Now, it was at a time in my life where I didn't know who Jesus Christ was, and I didn't know him as my personal Lord and Savior. I would have had some different things to share with him. But the reality is that this affects every demographic. So we need to understand that it can potentially happen to anyone. You see the scripture that I've given you there. I don't need to walk everybody down the Roman road here. We know what Romans 3:10 and 3:23 says. We know that everybody's a sinner and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The one verse that I think is really important for understanding susceptibility is in James 1 and 14. James 1 and 14 tells us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and then enticed. Every single person, not just one demographic or another, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and then enticed. Well, first we're dealing with temptation. So right off the bat, we need to acknowledge the fact if we're dealing with temptation, that we're dealing with the tempter. And if we're dealing with the tempter, that means that addiction is an issue of spiritual warfare. If there is the reality of temptation, if there is the reality of this enticement that is taking place on any front, let's step away from alcoholism and drug addiction. On any front, this is a platform or a battleground of spiritual warfare. And that's what Satan has always been seeking to do. He's been always seeking to put some shiny alternative to the real thing. Some kind of attractive, pretty, and I'll share with you in a moment why it's attractive and pretty. But some kind of attractive, pretty thing in place of what the real thing is. This is an issue of spiritual warfare. So here we are. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and then enticed. We all just acknowledge 3:10 and 3:23. We all acknowledge that there's not one righteous. So that means at some point or another in all of our collective lives, we are going to live according to our own lust. I'm not saying we're all potentially addicts and alcoholics, but we are all have times where we live according to our own will, make our own choices, not seeking the face of God in every decision that we make. There are times where we just do it our way, where we go all Frank Sinatra in whatever situation we are in. We all experience those times. The Bible tells us that in those times, when we're driven away by our own lust, we are then susceptible to some form of temptation. Because what I have done is I've broken fellowship with God, or I am just completely separated from God because I've never established a personal relationship with Him, and then I am susceptible to any myriad of temptations that can be dangled out in front of me. Now, it may not be, because we're fearfully and wonderfully made, we're all different, it may not be a drink or a drug. It may be the food addiction. It may be the sex addiction. It may be the whatever direction we're going to go in and whatever worldly thing. You can go to Ecclesiastes and think of the labor and the liquor and all the different things of this world that Solomon tried to sample and did not find fulfillment in. But we understand that there is a susceptibility just on the basis of sinfulness. And this is how we are seeking to identify with those that are dealing with addiction. The other thing that I'll share is we need to come to some kind of understanding of our commonality. And this is an important place to see commonality amongst humanity. And that is, I've given you Psalm 55, a common lust for fallen man is to escape from difficulty, calamity, and dissatisfaction. Now, most people will say, why does the addict and the alcoholic drink? Well, they drink to escape. They drink to get out of things. They drink to not deal with life, or they do drugs to not deal with life. That's a pretty fair assessment, and I think most people understand that at the root, there is some of that kind of escape that is going on. But we need to be able to identify with that escape. Does anybody like being in calamity and dissatisfaction? Does anyone enjoy the feeling of dissatisfaction? No, nobody does. We all, in some way, shape, or form, have a desire to escape from calamity, from dissatisfaction. Even David, and this is the scripture that I gave you here in Psalm 55 and 6, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest." What a statement from the man after God's own heart. The man after God's own, you know, I had somebody that was releasing doves at a funeral that wanted me to read this scripture at a funeral and drag it kicking and screaming from context, because this particular psalm, David is distraught. He has been betrayed, and he is experiencing that feeling that comes with betrayal, and he wants to escape. He wants to get away from that. We've all experienced that desire to escape calamity or some kind of feeling of dissatisfaction or trouble in our lives. Even the man after God's own heart can. Now we know we'll go in one or two directions with that desire of escape. We can go in a positive direction for that desire of escape. We can come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We also know that we can make negative choices in that desire for escape. Not everybody, but some. And I'd say somewhere in the neighborhood, depending on what statistics you read, somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to 11% will escape in the direction of alcoholism and addiction. And I'm talking about those that are ongoing addicts and alcoholics. They will escape in that direction. So as we are seeking to understand those that are addicted, we need to identify with susceptibility to temptation. This is spiritual warfare, and we understand because of sin, we are all susceptible to being tempted, because at times in our life, we are drawn away of our own lust. We need to understand our commonality. We all have a desire to escape from certain situations. We all have the desire to escape dissatisfaction and calamity. We also need to understand diversity. Again, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Some people will be susceptible to temptation in that particular way, in that particular arena. Who they are, you can go to genetics, you can go to family history, you can go to all kinds of different philosophies and ideas and science that would say, here's how you can identify them are. I don't know how we can identify who they are, but they exist, and they make up about a tenth of our population that are susceptible to those forms of temptation. A portion of people will yield to desire to escape through drugs and alcohol. And I gave you this scripture here that I'm sure is very familiar to you in Ephesians 5 and 18. Be not drunk with wine. I know I'm King Jamesing you. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. We know the alternative is be filled with the Spirit. This again reminds us that this is spiritual warfare, that Satan is trying to dress up and gussy up an escape that is not that release, that freedom, and that peace that comes through Jesus Christ. That word excess actually means unsavedness. There is no deliverance in alcohol and drugs. That tells us right here, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. That tells us what the motivation is for the alcoholic very clearly in the scripture. They are searching for escape. We understand that. I know we understood that from the beginning. But here it is right in the Word of God. That is what they are searching after. It is an escape. And we also understand what the alternative is. And that alternative, the solution, is always going to be Jesus Christ. That is what we are seeking to engage people with. And from a platform of condescension, from a platform of looking down and saying, I have no way that I can identify with what this person is going through. You know what we're saying? We can't identify with sin. And we sure better be able to identify with sin, because if we can't identify with sin, we can't be saved. Because in order to be saved, we got to get lost first. So we can identify with those that are going through this. We can relate to escape. Also the afflicted. I'll speak about this briefly, but I feel like it needs to be spoken about. This is talking about the family members. And a lot of us at times, and we have sought to be available for those that reach out to us or trying to reach out to families that are hurting and that are struggling, a lot of us who have spent any time doing this have experienced some frustration in doing that. Why? Why? Because of enablement. We probably don't need to teach what enablement is. Don't give drug addicts cash. Don't keep allowing them to do the same thing over and over and over again. So you have families that are saying, okay, I get a telephone call and I say, you know, Johnny has been arrested for a DUI tonight. It's his fifth arrest and everything. I don't know what to do. Should I go and bail him out? Well, how important is experiencing the consequences of your choices in your spiritual journey? How important is it for us to learn from the mistakes that we make and be given the opportunity to learn from the mistakes that we make? I think most of us understand that after maybe some instances of grace or trying to show some compassion in those initial stages, that it's probably a good idea to allow Johnny to experience the consequence of his choices, and that that might bring about that hog pen moment where he's given a set of eyes to see the truth about his situation, the hopelessness of his situation. So you get the telephone call in that situation or that setting, and you say, well, I would suggest that it would probably be a good thing to consider to allow him to experience the consequence of his choices. Allow the families to make their decisions for themselves, but they make that decision. Then the next day, I get a telephone call. Well, I thought about it a little bit, and I went and I bailed him out. And then when he got home, I got into the shower, and he went and he stole my purse, and he stole my car keys and all of my credit cards, and now I can't find him, and I can't find my car. What should I do? You know where I'm at usually in that situation? I've had that happen repeated times with me. I'm about here. You should have never got him out of... But from that position, anybody ever been that way in a ministry context? Anybody ever been that way with a congregation? We had a church event. We needed 40 people to help and 10 people showed up. And anybody ever been in that position? And from that point of frustration and anger, how effective is the ministry from you moving forward from that point? Not. One thing that is so important to understand, this is just getting our hearts in the right place. I realize I'm not walking down 10 steps here or something like that. This is getting our hearts in the right place. These families are devastated. I gave you this scripture, 2 Peter 2 and 8. 2 Peter 2 and 8 says, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. I know I'm King Jamesing you again. The righteous man that was spoken of was Lot in Sodom. And just his proximity to the sin that was crying out to heaven. Just his proximity. That word vexed, worn down, ground down his righteous soul just by seeing and hearing. Anybody who has ever been in the blast radius of an addict and alcoholic knows that it severely affects those that are close by. And as a matter of fact, we all know that it most deeply affects the ones who love them the most, who are trying to help them the most, who are trying to just reach out to them and love them to Christ. And every step of the way, they're stealing from you, they're lying to you. And how important is it for us to understand as church leaders and ministry leaders that when people are coming, when we're observing those situations of enablement, I think I've got this written in your notes, and obviously poor and irrational family decisions, the heart and the mind has been severely affected, even though the family is not the one that is addicted. Most people understand that addicts don't need cash, but desperation causes people to want to believe lies. Understand, when you're watching families believe lies, you know addicts lie, right? You know, my car ran out, my tire ran out of gas, you know, like, I mean, just every story that there is. Many of you pastors know as we sit in the office and the telephone call comes through or the extension comes through and we pick up that telephone and man, it is a story. But when those families who have been hearing those stories, they're just desperate. And before we get frustrated with those families that are giving in or enabling, remember, as we're seeking to offer them patient advice, advisement that is really very clear to those a lot of the time that aren't right in the middle of it, please remember that their righteous souls have been vexed. They have been worn down, ground down in trying to love on these addicts and alcoholics. So next we'll move in this direction. Okay, how do we engage? How is it that we are engaging these? And this is why I really didn't want to go in the here's 6 points kind of direction. Because what we're seeking to engage them with, we are loving our neighbor. We're seeking to engage them with the gospel. We're seeking to engage them with the good news of Jesus Christ. This begins again with our personal responsibility. If God has put you in that place, I'm not saying that you need all of a sudden be an addiction counselor. But what I am saying is that you're in that place for a reason. So as we understand, the first thing that I'll share here is that we take up the cross. Now we understand the implications that go along with that idea. To be a follower of Jesus Christ, we are taking up the cross. And that is a cross of pain. It is a cross of suffering. Yes, it is a cross of victory. But there is some price to pay. So as we are recognizing that this is a responsibility, it is my problem, I got to take ownership of it. I want to remind you probably of what I don't need to sell here in this room today. This is a church issue. This is big time a church issue. It affects the church. It's within the church. It is therefore the responsibility of the church to be able to, in some ways, engage this issue and engage those that are struggling with addiction and alcoholism. There are not just children of church members. There are church members in your congregations that are addicts and alcoholics. You know, I'm an alcoholic or a recovering alcoholic, so I know there's people in my church that are drinking some. Why do I know this? Not just because of the things that they're... If somebody opened a beer three classrooms down, I would be able to smell it standing right here. So there are people, and you come out of church, you know, everybody's going through that was a great sermon line. You know, that was a great sermon, Pastor. They're coming out and they say that, and I can smell it. There are people of our congregations who are dealing with this issue. There is a huge, obviously, opioid epidemic that we are in the midst of that I think some good steps are being made, some good changes are being made, but that affects everybody. And the biggest issue, the biggest thing that I can share with you in regard to how big an issue this is for the church and how important it is for us to at least be nominally equipped and most of all equipped within our hearts to have the time and take the time to be patient and loving toward those that are struggling with this addiction is 40 Barner research from November 2017. 46% of Americans have a family member or a close friend that is either an addict or an alcoholic. You know what that means? That means every Sunday morning when I'm standing in front of my congregation, half of my congregation is dealing with that. Now, how many ministries do we have that target demographics that make up a much smaller percentage of the people that we engage and interact with? 46%. And that's pretty old statistic at this point from November 2017. So it is our responsibility. We take up the cross. It's my problem. It's also my pain. Now, this is the other thing that I'll tell you. If we are going to be willing to engage this, This is a ministry where you're going to be dealing, if any of y'all have spent 5 minutes trying to reach out to addicts and alcoholics, or trying to be available to those who reach out to you, this is a ministry where you're going to experience a lot more failure than you will success. This is going to pad your ministry numbers in any way. Our experience there at your Father's House ministry is about 4-5%. This is why they're not pouring zillions of dollars of government funding into all of you. About 4-5% of the people that reach out actually achieve some kind of long-term sobriety. 4-5%. That means a 1 in 20 shot. So this is what we are dealing with. And when we're dealing with this from a church standpoint, from a ministry context that is the local congregation or from a pastor, somebody comes to you and you're there with that mother and that father and that distraught adult person. And you're sharing some things, and you're willing to be patient and meet with them on multiple occasions and talk through some of the same conversations over and over again because they've been enabling and doing the same stuff. But then there's a day that comes where mom and dad come and she's not with them because she's dead, or because she's been in a car accident, or because of an overdose, or some violence. I've sat in these kind of meetings. And I can tell you, you're going to need to deal with anger. You're going to need to deal with, we brought her to you for help and now she's dead. So when we say, okay, 46%, half my congregation is dealing with this, half of the people of the church are dealing with this, we need to be willing to do something about it. Understand what you're signing up for. This is taking up the cross. Because there are going to be some difficulties. We can answer the question, is it worth it? I know I don't have time for a story, but I'm going to tell a story. We can ask the question, is it worth it? I think in a lot of ways, when it comes to long-term treatment and financial resources, I think from a governmental standpoint, we can see that the ends really don't justify the means. Why are we going to do all that to save one person out of 20? But we have the gospel. That never needs to be our attitude. We serve the King. Y'all know the starfish story about the little boy that was on the beach. And he's walking down the beach, and there's millions of starfish out there. And he goes a little ways down the beach, and he picks up the first starfish, and he throws it in the water. And he goes a little ways further down the beach, he picks up the next starfish, he throws it in the water. There's an old man walking in the opposite direction. He comes up to the little boy who picks up a starfish and throws it in the water. The old man says to him, "What are you doing, little boy?" "I'm saving the life of these starfish." And he says, "Man, there's millions of starfish out here. What difference does it make?" And the little boy picks up another starfish, and he throws it back in the water. And he says, "It makes a difference to that one." And I am so incredibly grateful that Christians kept picking me up when I was on the shore and throwing me back into the water. We need to be willing to take up the cross, to invest the time, to invest the patience, and do the knee work that is involved in all of this, to take the knots, to take the shots. You know, we need to be willing to take some shots on the chin for Jesus Christ. And this is one of those platforms, this is one of those ministries where we will, if we do anything, to engage. Because there's going to be anger, there's going to be disappointment, there's going to be devastation. I've dealt with families that have two suicides in their family in the last 3 years over this specific issue. And I can tell you, they want to know why I didn't do more to help them. And even though we tried and reached out and made ourselves available and loved on them and texted with them and visited with them and called them, they still want to know why we didn't do more to make ourselves available. Sometimes you're just going to have to take that on the chin. But it's our responsibility. We talk up the cross. This is a huge deal. This take up the cross, talk up the cross, and talk about the cross is very precious to me. So we're willing to take ownership of the issue. We also talk up the cross. Now, a lot of the times when we're dealing with addicts and alcoholics, we want to be dictatorial. This is what you need to do. You need to get right with God. I can't tell you how many times I've watched that kind of thing go down from a position of impatience and from a position of anger and from a position of condescension. You need to get right with God. How effective is that ministry going to be? Not at all. So what we're doing when we're talking about the cross, listen, these are people that are desperate. It's one of the reasons why I love ministering in addiction contexts. I think I shared with you all, for about 10 years, I got to share Bible study every Tuesday night, at least one Tuesday night a month, sometimes two Tuesday nights a month, in the halfway house where I got saved. And I'm there at this table teaching Bible study to these men, and I look down the hallway, and I can see down the hall, and if the door was open in that back bedroom, there would be the corner of a bed that I could see in that room that 10 years later, the corner of that bed was where I knelt down and prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I love those environments because when you're sitting in that, not 100% of them, but generally when somebody says, they don't really pick a really sunny great day where they got tons of money in their pocket and everything is going well to throw everything in a plastic trash bag and say, "I'm going to a halfway house." People in those times, in those moments, are usually incredibly desperate. And that makes them incredibly receptive. And this is a wonderful time to share who Jesus Christ really is. That Jesus Christ has loved that nasty, dirty, hair all messed up, smelling, been snorting cocaine for 3 days straight guy that's sitting on the front step of this house. Jesus Christ has loved him with an everlasting love. Jesus Christ has plans for that person. I got to tell you, for all the different ways that I could approach something like this, and a blessed, it is a privilege to be standing in front of you today. A blessed opportunity like this. I have felt so led by the power of the Holy Spirit over this last year that this is the stuff that I need to tell you all. Because Jesus Christ, man, when I look at that guy, still today, and I was that guy, and I look at that guy, and I interact with this guy, and I interact with this family, I quickly get that condescension, I quickly get that frustration. Man, there's other people that need help, there's other ministries that I can be involved in that would be much more successful than this, that I would be a lot shinier over than this. But Jesus Christ has loved him with an everlasting love. So when we approach this man, we talk up the cross. We don't talk down the cross to him. And that means telling him about what God's intentions are for him. You know, I'm getting a little preachy here. I know. I can almost see the smile on my Savior's face when I was sitting on that porch 25 years ago, shaken, nasty, dirty, and just desperate for a glass of water. I wasn't looking for answers. I didn't chase them down the road saying, here, tell me about your Savior and who I just needed to know the love of Christ on that day. And I can just see him smiling as that water was handed to me, saying, if you only knew what I had in store for you, the plans that I have for you. That is the joy, that is the hope, that is the attitude that when we are engaging those and we're willing to take the knocks, that we're not talking down with the cross of Calvary, that we are talking up the cross. Letting people know what God's intentions are for them, because this is a gospel opportunity like few others. And when they are there, it's not what you need to do, it's what the Lord wants to do. This is how we are engaging addicts and alcoholics with the gospel. Let them know what God wants to do. You know what they're experiencing? Bondage. To a degree and a severity that, yes, I know I said we need to seek to understand and we can't understand to some degree, but to another degree where we might not quite be able to understand how severe that bondage is. They are in bondage. But you know what God's intention is for them? Y'all see it in your little notes here. In Romans 6 and 14 is that sin shall not have dominion over us. That's His intention. They need to hear that good news. They need to know what God's plans are for them. Can I also tell you, when we go at addicts and alcoholics with this, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do, you need to get right with God, you need to do this, you need to do that. How much or how dependent has my relationship been with the Lord on the stuff that I have done? How dependent has my relationship with the Lord been on my works and my efforts and my actions? My relationship with the Lord is completely and totally and solely dependent upon His amazing grace. And that is the attitude that we need to approach those that are experiencing these struggles with. Because I am so convinced that the biggest roadblock that the church has in being effective in addiction and alcoholism ministry isn't having the right methodology. It is not having the right steps or having the right words. People always want to know what the magic button is. If we knew what the magic button was, this room wouldn't be full right now. We would have passed them out a long time ago. People always want to know what that moment was or what was the sentence that was said in your direction. Our job is to love them with the love of Jesus Christ, to not ruin the opportunity on the front end so that on the back end, if He gives that grace of the set of eyes to see the truth about themselves, they are going to reach in the direction of the church and in the direction of the good news of Christ. So we also need to talk about the cross. And this is some very important stuff that is related to addicts and alcoholics. You see this in number C. Submission, obedience, and surrender are all integral parts of the victory of Jesus Christ. I'm thinking in a Philippians chapter 2 kind of way of Jesus emptying Himself out to the will of the Father. Until somebody comes to the end of themselves, they're not going to make any progress. Until somebody comes to the end of themselves, until somebody gives up on their schemes and their plans and their designs and their ideas about how they're going to fix themselves, there's not going to be any forward progress. So that's just an important thing for them to know. And this kind of leads into this next aspect of engaging addicts and alcoholics. What we're trying to do when we have those opportunities, either when we reach out or someone else reaches out in our direction, is we're trying to lead them to a place where they are making a choice. And this is oftentimes hard to do when you're in that environment. I'm going to play again to this situation of the mother and the father and the adult, a child. This is a hard thing to do when we are in that environment and mom is over there just scared to death. Dad is over there so mad and he can't even see straight. And the other one here is just in such despair and sorrow, and they kind of want to be sitting there and they kind of don't want to be sitting there. You got a lot of different things that are coming and conflicting. So two handlebars, two things to look for in this environment. Here's the crux of the practicality that I'm going to be giving to you today. two real handlebars to look for when we're encountering those that are dealing with addiction and alcoholism. Obviously, you have this one, and I don't really need to talk about it too much. It's a situation where they don't want any help. They're not reaching out, okay? But if someone is even remotely reaching out, here's what we're looking for. It's one of two things. There will basically be one of two potential attitudes that we will encounter and need to look for. And what the attitude is that we determine from those kind of conversations and interactions will determine what we do next. The first attitude that I have listed here is, I want help on my terms. I want help, and here's how you're going to help me. I want help. I know I've been smoking crack every day for the last 6 years and shooting heroin every day for the last 5 years, but I want help, and I need you to help get me into a outpatient treatment center that meets for 2 hours a day, one day a month. For example, I'm being a little silly here, but someone who is there is not at the end of their rope. You should be able to identify this pretty clearly. Someone who has all the answers about how you're going to help them and what you're going to do for them has not come to a point of brokenness. Again, in order to get saved, I had to get lost first. So what do we do in those situations? And this is important stuff. Don't be overly supportive, but let them try it their way. How important, again, are those experiences of failure in our life and in our development? So we're not championing them to go and make bad decisions. We don't need to be overly supportive, but allow people to make mistakes. I know this is a dangerous thing, but if they're not broken, they ain't broken, and they need to get broke. I've had someone share it with me this way: if you can't help them up, help them down. I'm not talking about kick them down, shove them down, push them down, any of those kind of things. Just simply allow people to experience the consequences of the choices that they make. The other thing that I'll share with you is that we need to, as those that are reaching out to those, to limit direct engagement with someone with no surrender, because when we stay overly involved, we will validate an unhealthy attitude. So if we say, you know, go ahead and try it your way, in whatever way that gets said in that setting, if there is not that surrender, you really need to allow them to do it. The way that I do this, when I have someone that comes to me in that kind of attitude, that sort of situation, I check in about once every 2 weeks. How are things going? You know, I want you to know that I'm praying for you. I check in with that family. I check in with that individual. If it's an addict or an alcoholic, I'll check in about once every 2 weeks. How are things going? I just want you to know, I know how things are going because they haven't surrendered. They weren't broken. I know how things are for them. But I want them to know that I'm thinking about them, that I love them, that I care about them, and that it wasn't just an annoyance to me that they came into the office that day, that it wasn't just I went so far out of my way to spend some time with this individual. They really need to genuinely experience the love of Jesus Christ. And how we invest time is one of the most important things about expressing His love. So we are doing that, and we remember that we don't need to validate an unhealthy attitude. The next thing that I'll share with you is in regard to, you see, I've got Matthew 10 and 14 listed here, the dusty feet. Y'all get that, don't you? There's a lot of people that need help. There's a lot of people that need to be reached with the gospel. If I'm not doing that check-in every couple of weeks, but I'm calling every single day, I'm just simply denying somebody the opportunity of outreach and engagement with the gospel. So we need to remember to continue to move forward. The other thing that I'll share here, and a shout out to Dr. Schofield, devoted and fervent prayer. Why do I feel like this is important to put in here? We all figured out probably by now. We know we need to pray for addicts and alcoholics and their families that are going through these incredible things. Why did I feel like it was necessary to talk about this? It's because of an attitude that I encounter a lot of the time. You have somebody that's not broken. You have somebody that really is in a situation where they're not at the end of their rope. You're kind of doing this approach that I've described right here. You're not being overly supportive, but you're allowing them to experience the consequences of their choices. And then we kind of let them go and do that. And we have our conversation with our ministry friends and say, well, you know, they weren't broken. They weren't surrendered. All we can do is pray for them. Anybody ever said that? Anybody ever heard that? All we can do is pray for them. As if petitioning the one who has all power in heaven and in earth is somehow inferior to some action that I could have taken or some advice that I could have given. Our heart needs to be in the right place. This was what this whole thing was about, is again putting our hearts in the right place. I've said that stuff, man, and the Holy Spirit has smacked me across the back of the head. All I can do is pray for them. That's God. That's the one who saved me by His grace. The other thing that I'll share here as we get into this kind of final thing, I want help on any terms. That is surrender. You know, this isn't too hard to identify in those settings, whether somebody's got a bunch of answers or whether they're just, you know what, I don't care what you tell me to do, I'll do it. I just need some help. That is a great place to be. There is a scripture that I gave here, Isaiah 3 and 6. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, let this ruin be under thy hand. That is surrender. Now, it's actually given in the context of Isaiah 3 and 6 that someone needs to be willing to help. Woe unto the one that isn't helping in that situation. But the attitude of the one who has reached out here, I think, in Isaiah 3 and 6 is worth noting. He's reaching out in desperation. Tell me what to do and do something with this mess. Just help me. And I'm not doing this to prompt a bunch of directions to give to you. I'm doing this to say this is the attitude that is necessary for someone to begin that process of change. This is the attitude that is necessary and the platform where we can truly engage people with the gospel. This is also when you need to be ready with appropriate, viable, and available resources. Now, I asked somebody one time, when you find somebody in that hog pen moment, when they really do have that attitude, a ministry friend of mine, you know, and they're broken, what do you do? And they say, I want some help. What do you do? They say, well, I pick up the telephone and I start trying to find some resources that I can connect them to. No, that's too late. That's way too late. We need to be equipped with those resources. Now, this is, again, where our responsibility comes in. I'll go ahead and tell you that I know that there is some forward motion within our convention about helping churches and pastors connect to some of those resources. But this is also a responsibility of our own, that within our ministry context, you know where the detoxes are? You know where the treatment centers are, particularly, I'll go ahead and plug, you know, those Christ-centered, Bible-believing treatment centers and halfway houses where you can connect someone to. It doesn't really take much more than an afternoon of your time to get on the telephone and find out which hospitals you're closest to that have detox centers, to find out where the inpatient rehabs are. Most of them know where the other one is, so in your local context, they'll be able to direct you to another one, and to find out where the Christian halfway houses are that you can connect somebody to. The other thing that I would say is that when someone is at that point of brokenness, when they're at the end of themselves, that they're at that point of desperation, celebrate that moment. I don't care what the situation is. I don't know how hard the tears are flowing. Let them know how huge that is. Let them know what big a deal it is that they are at the end of themselves, because that is when the Lord can really do something with them, when they reach out to Him. So celebrate that moment. I can't express enough how important that is. So when we are connecting, and I'll play this out. I know we're out of time. I'm going to take just a... My Garmin still says I have another minute. So when we are trying to connect, again, I talked about your responsibility. Identifying what the resources are in your local ministry context. That is not that big a job for you to take care of. And I'm telling you also, I know the convention is working to help with some of those kind of things. The other thing that I would share with you is that when you are in that situation, that you have found someone that is in a desperate situation and they're willing to do whatever direction you want to give them, emphasize the importance of a decision before the end of the conversation. It's not leave, go home and pray about whether you want to go to rehab or whether you want to think about and go to detox. In that moment, emphasize the importance of a decision and help them be able to make it. Here's what I'm getting at. I had a family that reached out to me not too long ago. Husband and wife, members of my church. Husband was an alcoholic. Came and sat down on the couch. We had a conversation, came to the place that we identified that glorious handlebar. Yes, I am willing to do whatever you tell me to do. I just want some help. He came to that place. He made a decision. Well, I knew they were coming on this occasion. I had contacted a halfway house and an inpatient treatment center. I found out whether there were beds available at the halfway house in the inpatient treatment center. And then there were available beds. One of them would do a telephone intake that afternoon. So when he said, I'm willing to do whatever I need to do and I want some help, I pulled my phone out, I hit speed dial, and I handed it to him. And I said, they're getting ready to do a telephone intake for you right now. That is so important. Because when we have that set of... When would we send somebody away from us? when they are just on the cusp of making a decision for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not just trying to draw a collect coronation here, but think about it this way. When would we have someone that's right on the cusp of making a decision for Jesus Christ, getting ready to surrender? Would we say, well, think about it a little bit and go home and pray about it and just call me back, you know, maybe next week sometime, or let me know when is a good time? We wouldn't do that. We'd say, okay, act. You're ready to make this decision. Give them an opportunity to respond. Give them an opportunity to act. Do your homework. Encourage these families that are hurting to be dedicated to the house. I felt like I needed to include this because those families, when they're dealing with that calamity and that difficulty and that turmoil, we all know when calamity strikes how easy it is to get away from the fellowship of the church. And that's when it's most important. Take extra time to encourage them. I had a lady, different context, different situation. She is dealing with addiction in her home. I had a lady that had multiple deaths in her family, in her church, in our church. And it was starting to pull her away because she's just dealing with the grief and dealing with all the other, just trying to be helpful in, and another person passed away in their family. And early in that process, I said, look, you just got plugged back in, started serving again, started being engaged again. I just want to encourage you. Don't stop. Keep serving. Keep coming. Keep participating. And it has been a world of difference between separating and being present in how she's gone through some of these more recent things. The final thing that I'll share with you is decide to hope. Even though the success and failure statistics are what they are, for us there is one statistic that matters the most. The Lord is 100% Almighty God. My dear brother Daryl Adams, who was the one who told me about Jesus Christ, he is the one who was the director of the halfway house that I got saved in. When I see him today, wherever we are, whatever is going on, when I see him today, I'll holler out at him. And if I'm with somebody, I'll be like, hey, there's the guy that told me about Jesus. And he'll turn around and he'll holler back at me. It's kind of our little thing. And he'll be like, man, I couldn't not tell you about Jesus. And I've asked him on many occasions, man, you know, why didn't you give up? I actually worked for him for like 6 years. He tried to witness to me constantly. He tried to share the gospel with me on so many occasions. Why didn't you give up on me? And he shared something with me that I always share with other people. I love it so much. He said, I wouldn't give up on anybody until they've been dead for at least 3 days. God bless you. Thank you for your attention.